at 10:25 in the morning, Charles Carl Roberts entered the one-room schoolhouse of the small Amish community of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. He was carrying a 9mm pistol. His first command was that a few of the young boys in the school help him carry in materials from the back of his truck. Lumber, a shotgun, a stun gun, wire, chains, and nails. He then ordered that all the boys and all the adults leave. And then he had all the girls line up along the chalkboard. Police quickly arrived on the scene. And at 11:07, gunshots were heard from within the school. Police quickly moved to the house, and what they saw when they looked through the windows as they barged down the barricaded door was truly horrible. Roberts had shot 10 of the girls, execution style, in the head, and then he killed himself. 5 of those little girls died, and the other 5 suffered serious injuries. The girls ranged in age from 6 to 13 years old. As news of this terrible tragedy spread across the airwaves, America watched in awe and terror as details of this massacre emerged. But slowly the focus changed. In the days that followed the shooting, it was not the actions of Charles Roberts that drew attention of America and the world, but rather the reaction of the Amish community. News began to circulate about their startling response. On the day of the shooting, one of the murdered girls' grandfathers was heard saying this to members of his community. He said, "We must not think evil of this man." Just a few hours after the shooting, a few of the Amish went to comfort and encourage Robert's wife and children. Just a few hours. The consistent response of those interviewed was, "We forgive him. We do not hate him. God will take care of us." Later, members of this Amish community went to Robert's funeral. Several of the families that had just buried their own little girls the day before, were in attendance. They hugged his widow and other members of his family. The Amish, this small community, set up a fund and donated money to help support his widow and his kids. The world watched this in awe. America strove to understand, to make sense of what they were witnessing. To many, it seemed like madness. Forgiveness? So quickly? So completely? It was truly astounding. It was so radical that some news commentators couldn't accept it. And they went so far as to criticize the Amish response. One guy wrote, "If the deliberate and planned execution and other monstrous abuses which Roberts didn't have time to perpetrate of children is not evil, then pray tell, what is? When forgiveness, no matter how well-meaning, is the first reaction to such a crime, then not only does that display a lack of moral seriousness, but I am afraid it actually, however unintentionally, disrespects the dead." When we see examples such as this, we Christians, even we are shocked. Words like radical, excessive, extreme, crazy, they come to mind. In our passage today, Paul is praying that we would have this love. He's begging that God would do a work in us to enable us, to empower us, to love like this. to overflow in a love like the world has never seen. Today, I hope to answer four basic questions out of this passage that's going to help us to understand what Paul's getting at. First, what's the nature of this love? What is the nature of this love? Second, where does it come from? Where does this overflowing love come from? Third, what are we to do with it? And fourth, what is the end result? What is the result of this love? I think each of these questions is hugely important for us to consider if we're truly going to grasp what Paul is getting at in this passage. And I think as we go through these, some of them, most of them, the questions and answers may seem pretty basic. Right? They're going to seem pretty obvious. I want to be clear, nothing I'm going to say this morning is new. Nothing's novel. I'm not trying to be novel or super insightful. But that doesn't mean that what Paul is saying here is unimportant or boring or that we can just gloss over it without really considering it. We need to dig deep. We need to really focus our attention, and I think we'll see some pretty amazing stuff in this short little passage that I'm sure we've read a number of times. So let me pray. God, teach us from your word this morning. We need your help to see what you want us to see. And we need your help to do what you want us to do. So we're asking you this morning for that help. Amen. Let's jump right in. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. Now, in this verse, this is the opening verse, we get a little bit of context in which Paul is writing. We see he's praying. He's praying to God. This whole passage today is a prayer, if you didn't notice, that Paul is praying to God, but he's also praying so that we can listen in and see what he's asking for. So this is the context. The letter was sent to the church in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was what is in modern-day Greece. Here's the background a little bit. Paul starts preaching his message in the city, Thessalonica, and lo and behold, a large number of Gentiles and a few Jews come to salvation. Just so we know. Thessalonica, I'm sorry, I should show you where it is. It's up northwest side of the map, essentially. It's about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. So he starts preaching, and people get saved, and so he starts a church. But this, of course, as it usually does wherever Paul goes, it annoys the Jewish leaders in this community. There's a Jewish synagogue. There's some religious leaders. They don't like the message that Paul's preaching. And so what do? They incite a mob, a bunch of people, to attack the Christians, the new Christians, to attack Paul. But when the mob can't find Paul, because, to be honest, generally mobs aren't made up of the brightest people, they can't find Paul, so what do? They grab the next best guy. They grab a guy named Jason, another Christian, who is actually a local friend who's living in the city. They grab him, and then they say those famous words that we Christians, we love to repeat these words. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. This guy took them in, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, namely Jesus. Now, the Jews are behind this, right? They're inciting up this mob. They're kind of giving them the words to say. The Jews were smart because they knew what to say to get Paul in trouble with the Roman authorities. This is a Roman city, and they essentially say, Paul's saying there's another king. Paul's saying there's another king over this land, and it's not Caesar. Now, the Romans don't like this. The Romans didn't have a Bill of Rights. They didn't have a First Amendment. They didn't have free speech. You don't diss the emperor when you're in the Roman Empire. And that's essentially what the Jews are saying Paul's doing. And so the Romans aren't very happy about this. So they're getting the authorities to take care of their problem, namely Paul and the Christians. So what happens? Paul hears about this, and the other Christians in the city advise him, they counsel him, they pressure him and say, you need to leave. You got to get out of town. This is too dangerous for you. We're going to get you to leave. So Paul sneaks away that night. So this is the basic context. So Paul leaves Thessalonica kind of quickly, unexpectedly. He's just started this church and he's forced to leave. And so a short while after leaving, Paul sends Timothy back. He says, okay, Timothy, you're my companion. I want you to go back as my representative and check on the Christians in Thessalonica. And he's understandably, he's concerned for their well-being, right? There could be under some severe persecution. And so he's worried that these Christians, these young Christians, will abandon their faith and turn away from God. And so he sends Timothy back. Well, Timothy comes back to Paul after going there with good news. They're standing firm. They're holding fast. They haven't forsaken the gospel. So then Paul writes this letter. This is the context of this letter. Paul has just received Timothy back from them. He's heard good news. And so he says, okay, I'm going to write them a letter now. And the whole point of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is to encourage them, to instruct them, simply to brag on them and rejoice in them because they're doing such a good job, because they're holding fast in despite of all this stuff. And so this is a really emotional letter. If you read through this, you'll see Paul is emotional. He clearly loves these people deeply. He cares about how they're doing. He cares about how their faith is doing. And he can't wait to see them again. He desperately wants to see them again. He wants to go back and visit them. He says that. But he says, Satan's prevented me so far. We don't really know what that was, actually. But he couldn't get back to them yet. So he writes in this letter. And that's why he opens this prayer that we've been looking at with this request, that God would open up a way for him to go back to them. So that's the context of this letter. Next verse. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So after asking, I want to come to you. God, help me to come to you. He jumps right in. And this is kind of where we get into the real meat of the passage, of his prayer. This is, in many ways, as simple as it sounds. And yet, it's incredibly deep. Incredibly deep. There's so much contained here. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes unpacking this for us. We're going to skip over the beginning of this verse, the first quarter or so, the first third, and we're going to come back to it. That's important. But I want to answer our first question, like the four questions I laid out. I want to answer the first one first. What is the nature of the love that Paul is asking for? Before we do that, though, I want to look at another passage just a couple chapters later in 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. He writes, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So what's Paul saying? Paul's just a couple chapters later going to write to them and say, I don't really need to write to you about love. You are loving each other well. These Thessalonians got this. He says, you guys are doing a great job. You've been taught by God to love one another, and you are loving one another very well. And so much that people know this. You know, you're doing this to all the brothers there in Macedonia or Greece. So their influence is greater than their city of Thessalonica. But what does he do? He says, I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to anyways. But I urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Love more and more. And so what's the point of pointing that out? The point of that is that this is what makes Paul's prayer for us relevant to us, no matter what. Even if you think, you know, I do a pretty good job loving people, right? Paul would say, I want more. We might think, we might look at our church and say to ourselves, you know, we do a pretty good job loving people here. We visit people in the hospital. We give generously to support those who have needs. We pray for people. We take care of our pastors. We are friendly to visitors. All those things are very true. Those are one of the reasons I love this church, because this church loves well. I wasn't going to do this. I'll share a personal thing. All of you know my mom had cancer. It's now gone, thankfully. But one of the most encouraging things to me was just seeing the way, even from afar, from in Chicago, seeing the way this church loved my family in the midst of that. This church loves well. But Paul wants more. We will never come to the point, both in our personal lives and in our corporate life as a church, of showing too much love. There's always room for more. God always calls us to more. So now let's jump back to our passage, verse 12. Paul says he wants their love to increase and abound. Increase and abound. So I want to unpack these words a little bit. Increase seems pretty obvious to us, pretty straightforward, but the ESV, and most likely the translation you're reading from, I don't think totally captures the strength of the Greek word here that's being used. The word might be better understood, as I put up there, as meaning something like to increase abundantly to the point of overflowing. Right? When we say increase, that's kind of left in the air how much of an increase it is, right? An increase could be, hypothetically, a very minuscule increase. That's not this word. When you read increase here, this word means increase to overflowing. It's a very strong word. The next word that Paul uses is abound, increase and abound. And this word essentially just heightens the first word. It simply means to have even more. In fact, it's to have more than enough. So I want you to see what Paul's doing here. By starting with one strong word, increase, and then piling on another strong word, abound, Paul's emphasizing his point. He's emphasizing strongly that the extreme amount of love that he's asking for, and he's asking this in about as strong a way as possible. Simply put, he really couldn't have asked for more love. This is the max that the language that he's using will allow him to ask for. It's above the max, actually. That's his point. It's excessive. It's overflowing. So, now that we've answered this first question, what's the nature of this love? What's this love like? We need to turn to the second. The second is, where does this love come from? We know what love is supposed to be about, what it's supposed to look like, kind of. But now we need to know where we get it. And that's important. Let's jump back to the little phrase that we skipped in verse 12. And may the Lord. There we go. And may the Lord. Again, this is simple. This is obvious. Paul's asking Jesus for love. This is a prayer, right? He's asking Jesus for love. At this point, it's simple, but it's hugely important again, and we can unpack it a little bit. Paul's praying that God would supply the Thessalonians' love because he knows they don't have it within them. Right? Despite what Oprah may tell us, our hearts are not a natural wellspring of love. I know Oprah tells us that, but it's not true. I'll give you an example from my life just to kind of illustrate this, how, because, you know, we know this, we Christians know this, but we don't always notice it in ourselves sometimes. So I'm going to give you an example from a Christian about what this looks like. I watched a movie, it's been a while since I've seen it, a movie starring Denzel Washington. I can't recommend the movie. There's quite a bit of swearing, there's some violence in it. But the story of the movie is Denzel Washington is a hired bodyguard. He's a bodyguard. And he is living in Mexico. And his job is to protect a little girl. This little girl is the daughter of a family, a wealthy family, living down in Mexico. They're foreigners living there. And his job is to protect her from kidnapping. In Mexico, especially in Mexico City, it's true, right now, kidnapping and ransom is a huge problem. There are millions of dollars that are made, transferred, essentially, through ransoms every year. And so this family hires Denzel Washington because he's this awesome military guy who can shoot guns. They hire him to protect their little girl. Now, obviously, they need a movie that's exciting. It needs to not end with them hiring her. So what must happen? The little girl gets kidnapped, unfortunately. And so the whole movie, essentially, is Denzel Washington's quest to find this girl. His quest to go seek her out and return her to her family. But there's more than that. The movie's more than just about that. And if you've seen it, you can tell what the director's doing with this. It's more than just I'm looking for the little girl. It's also, I'm going to hunt down all those guys who captured her. It's a movie about a man who goes on this kind of a rampage to find the girl and to kill all these evil men who did this terrible thing. And when I was watching this movie, I liked it. You know, I saw these evil men who had done this terrible thing. They'd captured an innocent little girl and stolen her from her family just to make some money. And I found myself cheering Denzel Washington on as he went and took revenge on these people. I wanted to see justice served, right? Because those guys were evil. They deserved it. It felt good to see no mercy. It felt good to see no kindness. It felt good to see no love. And most of the people I talked to who saw this movie kind of felt the same way. We watch movies, we read books, we hear stories like this, news stories sometimes, where the bad guy gets what's coming to him, the bad guy gets his due, and we resonate with these stories. Now, why is that? Why is that? I think part of it is that we hate injustice. Part of it is the result that we are made in God's image, and God is a just and righteous God, and we hate to see injustice. We can't stand it. We want justice to happen. That's part of it, undoubtedly. But I think another part of it, and perhaps sometimes a stronger part of it, is that deep down inside, our first reaction to things, especially things that we perceive as bad or evil, is not love, it's not mercy, it's not grace. Those don't come naturally to us. Our first reaction is generally anger, it's hate, it's vengeance. And so the question is, where do we get this love? It's not inside of us. Where do we get it? First answer to that, there's three parts to this answer. The first part is God is the source. God is the source. Our love for others can only come from God because he is the source of all love. He defines it. He originates it. He gives it. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So God is the source. Jesus is the example. Not only is God love in himself, and not only does he give love, but in and through Jesus, he has also given us the most vivid, the most powerful, the most important demonstration of love that we've ever seen in all of history. The willing, sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for sinners is the best, the most perfect example that we have to follow. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So God is the source. We have to get our love ultimately from God. He is the originator of it. Jesus is our perfect example of what that love looks like. And finally, the Holy Spirit is the power for that love. Paul's calling us here to something enormous, something literally that is above the level of what we can do. It's impossible for us. As selfish, sinful, fallible human beings, this is more than we can handle. Whoever said God will never call you to do something that you're not capable of doing, that's not true. He's always telling us to do things that we can't do. They haven't read their Bible, apparently, or they have a much too high opinion of themselves. God's constantly calling us to things that we can't do on our own. And yet, if we have the Spirit, if we're saved, and the Spirit indwells us, God is empowering us, enabling us to do these things. We're more than just sinful, selfish, and fallible with the Spirit. And so, through the Spirit, God has brought, he has poured the love into our hearts. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what's the very first fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5? It's love. So the Spirit is the power. God is the source, Jesus is the example, and the Spirit is our power. So now I have a simple little illustration. Illustrate this truth. It's really pretty basic. It's not going to wow you, but I think it will stick with you. You'll see, I wore a blue shirt today because I probably will spill it on myself. Are we up on the screen? So you guys can see a little better because it's kind of small. All right. This is a cup. Good? Following along, tracking? Okay. This is a cup. And I want to point out two things about this cup. Two very thought-provoking, profound things about this cup. Number one, it's empty. This cup is empty. There's nothing inside of it. Keep it on the screen. Number two, this cup can't fill itself. It's empty, and there's nothing that this cup can do to fill itself. We could sit here for the rest of this afternoon and watch this cup, and it would never fill itself. It would stay empty. This is a pitcher. I want to point out two things about this pitcher. First, what do you think I'm going to say? Someone yell it. It's full, right? Kind of, almost. I didn't want it to be too heavy, so I didn't want to like do this or something and pour it on the ground. So it's kind of full. What's the second thing I want to point out about this? It's blue. It is blue. It's not what I was going to point out, but it is blue. The second thing I wanted to point out is that this can fill this cup. This pitcher has the ability to fill this cup. Now, you guys see where I'm going with this. This is basic. This is us. We are the cup. We are empty and we cannot fill ourselves. We cannot manufacture the love that God is asking us, that God requires us to have. We can't manufacture it. God is the one who must give it to us. God is this pitcher. I wish it was bigger or cooler or something. I'm sorry, it's kind of boring, but God is this pitcher. He must fill us. And so what does God do? Through His Spirit, His love is poured into us. Through His Spirit, He fills us. Now, this is normal, right? We get this, right? God fills us with His love. We are full with His love. But Paul's asking for something more. Paul's saying, I want you, your love to increase and abound to the point of overflowing. And again, he's asking God. So he still recognizes that this is not something they're doing. This is not something that we manufacture, that we don't have this love well up inside of us on our own. We're still asking God for this. But he's asking God, I want their love to be more than this. I don't want them just to be full on your love. I want them to be overflowing on your love. And so what does God do? We ask him for this. This is his will, and he is faithful to us. And he is going to make us overflow. Oh, no. Oh, no. So my question to you this morning too full, yeah. It's overflowing. My question to you is, is this what you look like? When people look at your life, do they see this? Notice how we fill this up and the cup can't contain it. It is full in itself, and then it can't contain it anymore, and so the water just spills down the sides. It just comes out of it. The cup's not doing anything. It's just happening. The cup's just sitting there. Is this what you look like? And then the second question after that is, if this is not what you look like, and we don't ever look like this perfectly, if this is not what you look like, do you ask God for this? Do you ask Jesus to look like that? In the midst of all our requests for good health, for safe travels, for financial security, for profitable ministry, the advance of the gospel even, good requests. These are important things that we are commanded in Scripture to ask for. But in the midst of all that, do you take time to humbly, to simply ask God for love like this? For overflowing, excessive, more than enough love. That's what we're called to. That's what Paul is asking. Okay. Third question. We've answered, what is the source of this love? We've answered, thank you, Griffin. What is the source of this love? We've answered, What is the nature of this love? What is the source of this love? And now third, what are we to do with this love? Okay, again, we know the answer to this. We're to show this love to others, right? We're supposed to love other people. But I think Paul gives us some clear direction within this passage even on this point as well. So we get a little more fine-tuned point on this. The first place that Paul says our love is to be directed is for one another. Oh, we already did this. I'm sorry. So he says the first point is for one another. Remember, Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. So when he says for one another, he's talking about your Christian brothers and sisters, and specifically, really, in a certain locale. Right? He's writing to a local church, a finite number of Christians meeting together for worship. So he says the first place your love is to be directed is for each other. So my question is, again, is your love like this? For the people in this room, for the person sitting next to you, people you see every single week, do you look like this towards them? Is your love messy? Is it spilling out of you? Is it touching anyone who gets too close, right? Our church is about, you know, this nice little 2-inch circle around it. Is your love getting them wet? That's where Paul tells us it should be going first. We are to love the church overflowingly. Overflowingly. Now, I know I just made up a word. It actually is made up. I looked it up. I was hoping it was going to be there in Webster's Dictionary, but it wasn't. I think I've been hanging out with Pastor Kevin too much, because if any of you know Kevin, he loves to make up words. But it's a good word, overflowingly. This is hugely important. Our love for Christians is paramount, and I'll tell you why. Simply, there's a lot of passages that we could have gone to. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, this is Jesus, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is why our radical, overflowing, excessive love for one another is so crucial. It's meant to be a declaration to the world about who we follow. See, your love for the people in this room, your excessive, overflowing love for the people in this world, in this room, reflects on your King. Your love for the people in this room reflects on Jesus. This is serious. Now, there are some people who are fed up with the church and they just want to love lost people. Right? I think we've probably heard this. The problem is that if you can't love the church well, you won't love the lost well. I don't mean the building. I don't mean the programs that we have here. I mean the church, God's people here in this room. That's the church. Don't fall into the trap of this bad theology. I don't want to love the church. I don't want to invest in the church. I just want to love the lost. They need Jesus. Don't fall into the trap of this bad theology. Yes, the church has problems, big problems. That shouldn't surprise us, though. As Kevin said last week, we're all just a bunch of sinners. We're just sinners with grace. The church is full of sinners. So don't fall prey to this bad theology. College students, this is often a theme that we hear from people who are younger people, college students a lot of times, younger people, this idea of loving the lost, and I'm tired of the church. Don't fall prey to this bad theology. If you can't love the church well, you won't love the lost well. God has given us the church. He's commanded us to be involved in each other's lives. He's instructed us to gather together for worship. If you can't love the church well, you won't love the lost well. Now, I just want to take one moment to give you a possible application to this command to love the church. Many of us are married. Now, if you're not married, you can still apply this. It might just look a little different. I think many times we're pretty good at remembering to love other Christians outwardly, you know, loving them, except when it comes to the closest Christian friend that we have. Think about it. Your relationship with your spouse is the closest, the most intimate relationship that you have. And for the most part, thankful to God we are for this. For the most part, we are married, our spouse is a Christian. We're married to another Christian. And so, if Paul's first command is to love God's children, then the very first application of that command for us must be to love the child of God that's closest to you. The person who's living literally right there, right next to the bottom of the cup. If you're married to a Christian, that's your spouse. Perhaps I see this point so clearly. That was the very first thing that I thought of, actually, when I was studying through this and thinking of loving the church. The very first thing I thought of was my love for my wife. Perhaps that's true because I see so clearly sometimes my own failure to love my wife like that. It's often easy to love poorly those closest to us. We take them for granted. We see all their faults close up. We expect them to forgive our faults readily. And sometimes all of this leads to us loving our spouses poorly. But this should not be. I think Paul would agree that after our love for God, we should love our spouses better, more overflowingly than anyone else in the world. So today I ask all you married people, do you look like this towards your spouse? Are you fostering this kind of love in your marriage? Men, do you look like this towards your spouse, towards your wife? Are you excessive in your love? And I ask myself that first. So that's one possible application. One possible application. We have to move on. The next direction that Paul tells us to point the fire hose of our love is everyone else and for all. This is our love for the world. This is where the world comes into our purview. Just as some neglect to love the church, others neglect to love the lost. But that's not right either. We have to hold them both. Paul emphasizes this point in a number of places, but I want to go back to where he got it. I want to go back to Jesus again. This is Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here, in giving us the extreme, right? Jesus is giving us the extreme. Love your enemies, your worst enemies. He's covering everything in between, right? This command from Jesus encompasses any and every lost person that you will ever come in contact with. Jesus says, love them. Paul says, love them overflowingly. This person might be your next-door neighbor, might be your coworker, might be your relative, might be an unkind boss, an angry woman at the grocery store, a bully who picks on your kids, the drunk driver who just hit you. In the case of the Amish of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, it was Charles Roberts, the murderer of their children. That is the love that we've been called to. A love that could say to a man, we forgive you. And to his family, we love you. We will take care of you. Now, do you see why it's so important that we understand that it's Jesus who gives us this love? We can't create it in ourselves. It's too much. It's too hard. Now, one point of application for loving the lost. How can we love unbelievers? Well, there's a million things we could say. One of the best ways that we can love unbelievers is by sharing the gospel with them. Simple as that. I'm not talking about walking up to a random stranger on the street and engaging them in some super awkward, forced, weirdo presentation of the gospel. You know, and then say, hey, do you want to be saved? Do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm certainly not talking about holding signs of condemnation and screaming insults at sinners, as we've seen recently, with a brief touch of the gospel tacked on the end. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you, with your unsaved friends and relatives and acquaintances, being intentional about your discussions, looking for opportunities to share your faith respectfully and lovingly. If you do that, you're loving them. I came across a really interesting quote the other day by a guy who's not a Christian, but was talking about Christians sharing the gospel. Penn Jillette is a vocal and at times militant atheist. This guy is not a Christian. He's also an extremely funny and talented magician. I don't know if you guys have ever seen anything. He's hilarious, and he's extremely good at what he does. His tricks are incredible. He's also very insightful sometimes. And he said this after having an experience with another Christian who tried to evangelize him. He said this: "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect you at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He gets it. A non-believer gets that one of the most loving things that a Christian can do for the lost is to tell them the gospel, to share the truth about Jesus. We need to pray, I think. I need to pray that I would get this as well. And not only that I would get it, but that I would have the courage to love the lost in this way. Okay, so finally the last question. We've answered what is the nature of this love, what is the source of this love, what are we to do with this love. The fourth question, what is the end result? What is the end result of this love? Paul gives us one answer, just one. I think there are many answers to this, but he gives us one answer to that question in this passage. It's the last verse. Ah, there we go. He says, "So that he may establish," he, God, "may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father," before our God and Father, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Now, a whole sermon could be preached on this verse alone. I would love to hear Pastor Kevin do that someday. However, all I want to point out is that is this connection that we see in this verse between our love and our holiness. Too often when thinking and talking about holiness or purity before God, our minds go to the obvious outward moral issues that, you know, that we deal with: sex, lying, cheating, swearing, all these outward things. And all these things are important, right? These do affect our holiness before God. God has commands about these things. However, but we often forget the simple yet unbelievably hard command to love others well. To love others overflowingly. Paul says that is what will lead to God establishing your heart as blameless and holy in the end. You can abstain from all sexual sin, all slander, all lying, all stealing, all punching, whatever, and still be impure in God's sight by failing to love others well. Now, it's not always what we do that defiles us. Sometimes, probably more often for us righteous Christians, it's what we don't do. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission, not loving others well, not loving others overflowingly, excessively, all the time, is a sin of omission. And it's just as serious as anything you might do. Hating someone is sin. Not loving someone overflowingly is sin. And it affects our purity before God. Okay, so this morning we've seen this love. We've seen this overflowing, excessive love. We've answered those four questions. And I've only had time to share just a couple applications from this. And that's a shame because there are so many ways that this simple command, this simple instruction that we have from Paul's prayer work itself out in our lives, both in our life as a church, in our endeavor to love one another overflowingly in this body, the people sitting around you, and also in our endeavor to love the world, love the lost well, overflowingly. Sharing the gospel with them is perhaps the pinnacle, the greatest demonstration of love, but there are so many other things that we can do to love the lost. And I don't have time. I can't go into all those things. I don't know all those things. And that's why I really want to encourage all of you, I'm going to say that, all of you, to come back tonight. Come back tonight. I know some of you probably have things you can't get out of, and that's okay if you can't come. But I want to encourage you to come unless you absolutely can't. Because tonight I think we have a chance to do really what we need to do now that we've heard from this, This is just the basic foundation. This is just the bottom level. There's so much more work that needs to be done in figuring out what this looks like. Right? It's not enough to hear this word. It's not enough to memorize this word. We got to do it. We got to be obedient. And so that's what tonight's all about. We're going to have a discussion where we can all share, what does this look like in our church? What does this look like in our world? How can we actually practically do this? So I want to encourage everyone, please, please come back tonight. College students, I know you normally don't come on Sunday nights. That's fine. Please come back tonight. Consider coming back tonight. I know you have homework. You have stuff you got to do. You're busy. You know, you have homework you need to do tonight so that you're ready for tomorrow morning. Make a sacrifice today. Make a sacrifice and do it earlier this afternoon and come back tonight. We need to send a van. We can send a van. We want you to be back tonight because tonight is where the rubber meets the road. Tonight is where we actually complete this. We're not done. This is only the first quarter. The way we love impacts the church. The way we love impacts the world. The way we love impacts us. It's truly central to what it means to be a Christian. So let's pray together that we would overflow in love, that our lives would look like this for God's glory and for our good. God, you are our Father. And we ask that you would make us increase and abound in love. God, make us increase and abound to the point of overflowing. God, for one another, the people in this room, your children, and also for the lost, for those who don't know you. And God, we pray that in that love you would establish our hearts as blameless in holiness before you. That when you return with Jesus and with all your saints and with all your angels, we would stand before you blameless in holiness as we have loved each other. God, teach us how to do what you've commanded us. Don't let this merely sit in our heads and move our hearts a little bit and then let us forget about it. God, please protect us from that. And let us seek truly to put into action what we've heard from your word. We pray all these things in our King, in our Messiah's name, Jesus. Amen.